I want to begin by reading the passage that we will be looking at today, then I'll pray, and then we will begin to exposit this passage of Scripture. So if you would, take your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 7, John chapter 7, and today we will be looking at verses 37 through 39. So John chapter 7, the title of this message is The Greatest Invitation. And I want to read this passage as we begin our time together. I trust you have your Bible in front of you. You'll receive so much more from this message as you are able to visually see the text in front of your own eyes. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What a great passage of Scripture for us to look at today. And I want to invite you now to go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look now into your Word, inspired by your Spirit, magnifying your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be our instructor, that I would be merely a secondary teacher, that the Holy Spirit would be the primary teacher, and that you would work in the hearts and the minds of everyone who will hear this message, opening eyes and ears and hearts to receive this passage of truth. And so be with us now. Work in me that I might be an instrument of blessing to those who hear this message. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this is The Greatest Invitation. And it's always an exciting thing to receive an invitation from someone else, especially if that person is a very important person and that to which you are being invited is a special occasion. It means that that person wants you to be a part of what is taking place. The greater the person, really, the greater the invitation is. And the greater the occasion, the more special that invitation is. I know in my own life, I remember when John MacArthur called me and invited me to be a part of the board at the Master's Seminary and the Master's University. I was floored that someone as important to me, John MacArthur, would invite me to be a part of something as important as the board that would oversee the ministry of the Master's Seminary and University. I also remember when R.C. Sproul called me, and I heard that gravelly voice on the telephone, Lawson, inviting me to be a part of the board of Ligonier Ministries and inviting me to be a teaching fellow with Ligonier. Again, I was floored. I've received many phone calls, but when R.C. Sproul calls, that's a very special invitation. Well, both of those invitations pale into insignificance when compared to the Son of God, the Son of Man, issuing an invitation to you to be a part of the kingdom of God and to enter into the sphere of his grace? Could any invitation exceed this invitation? And the answer of that is no. This is the greatest invitation that could ever be extended to anyone on planet Earth. It is the invitation by Jesus Christ to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And normally we think of an invitation being more special if it only goes to a select few. But this invitation is going out to anyone and everyone, And inadvertently or inadvertently, it is even more special because it goes out to every living person on planet Earth. There were many such invitations that Jesus gave during his public ministry. He was continually throwing open the gates leading into paradise, leading into the kingdom of God, and inviting and calling and entreating and summoning people outside the kingdom to come into the kingdom. That was a key part of his public ministry. For example, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Enter through the narrow gate." On another occasion, he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Jesus was continually inviting sinners to come into the kingdom of heaven. And what we see here is just one more of those invitations. I want us to savor this invitation and to hear it afresh again. Maybe you have already answered this invitation, and maybe you have already responded by faith and you have entered into the kingdom of heaven. Well, let us remind ourselves how glorious this invitation is and give thanks to God that he would have invited us. And others of you who have perhaps not yet responded to this invitation, may God give you ears to hear this and eyes to see. And may today be the day that you accept this invitation and respond by faith. As we look at verses 37 to 39, I have three very simple headings to set before you. There's the setting at the beginning of verse 37. There's the sermon, which is the second half of verse 37 and verse 38. And then the significance in verse 39 is the Apostle John will add his footnote of explanation interpreting a part of the sermon. So the setting, the sermon, and the significance. Very, very simple. Let's begin at verse 37 with the setting. And here is a specific historical setting in which this takes place. And I'm reminded that Christianity is a historical religion. It took place in time and space dimension. Jesus Christ actually came into this world out of heaven in the fullness of time. And as we read this, we are given a historical setting, and we're reminded again of the reality of Christ coming into this world. But we read in verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast." The place is Jerusalem. The occasion is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the time is the last day of this week-long festival, the seventh day. And a part of the feast was a solemn procession that took place every day, as the priest would lead a procession from the temple down to the Gihon Spring. And a priest would fill a golden pitcher with water and then lead the procession back to the temple. And in a very ceremonial way, he would pour the water onto a part of the temple, the altar. And he would cite Isaiah 12, verse 3, which reads, "You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." This ritual was a reminder of the water that God provided. The Festival of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths, was a reminder of that 40-year wandering in the wilderness, how God provided the needs of his people in that wandering. And during that time, God provided not only manna each morning, bread that fell from heaven, but God also provided the water that sustained them during that time as they were in desert-like conditions. in Exodus 17 in verse 6, God said to Moses, "You shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And later in Numbers 20 in verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. This pictured God's provision for his people in the wilderness wandering. And it also looked ahead to a far greater reality of the coming of Christ into the world, who would provide this water of salvation that would satisfy and meet their needs during their journey here upon the earth. Zechariah 13, verse 1 speaks of that, in which it reads, "In that day," looking to a future day, the coming of the Messiah, "in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." Of course, the great hymn, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein," is drawn from this Zechariah 13:1 text. But specifically, it was a fountain that would bring cleansing from sin and from iniquity, that would wash away the iniquity. So that is the setting that in which Jesus will speak. And at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, in this grand climactic crescendo moment, now second, Jesus issues the sermon. It was in this setting that Jesus now speaks these words, and let me read it again, see it. This is in condensed form. No doubt Jesus had more to say than just these very few words, but this is a summary of what Jesus had to say. These certainly were his exact words. This is really the very essence of what he had to say. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This sermon is in this sermon that I want to draw to your attention. It will help us walk through this glorious sermon preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first word is thirsty. If anyone is thirsty, I want to comment first on the word anyone. I'm just going to edit my own sermon here. There's six key words. Six key words. The first key word is anyone. That's as wide as the entire human race. If anyone is thirsty, this is whosoever. This is better than seeing your own name in the Bible. I've told you before, there have been times I check into a hotel and I'm traveling to preach, and I'll give them my driver's license, and my name is Stephen Lawson, and they will look at me and say, "You've already checked in." And I'll say, "No, my plane just landed and I'm just here." "Well, we have a Steve Lawson who's already checked into this hotel," amazingly. And I said, "Well, I'm the real Steve Lawson." And they will let me check in. But it is possible that if I looked at this and if it read, "If Steve Lawson is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," I might in my mind legitimately think, well, this might not really be addressed to me. This might be addressed to someone else, another Steve Lawson. This is better than seeing your own name, than for this to say Kent Steinbeck or Mark Becker. There's no doubt when this says, "If anyone is thirsty." As Jesus was speaking that day, it was thousands of people who were gathered. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were people from Jerusalem who lived in Jerusalem, but there were pilgrims who had come from all over the known world to come. And just thinking about this, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 9, as Peter stood to preach on the day of Pentecost, it would have been essentially the same crowd that was here 6 months earlier for the Tabernacle of Feasts. And so it would have included Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamians and those living in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, referring to Asia Minor and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and districts of Libya and Cyrene and as far away as Rome. Just imagine the vastness of the thousands of people who have descended upon the holy city of Jerusalem and have come from all over the Mediterranean area. And Jesus says, if anyone, this is a glorious invitation. And this invitation continues to be extended down to this very day. Whatever your background, whoever you are, whatever you are, however sinful your past may be, however unworthy you may perceive yourself to be, this invitation is being extended to you this very moment as Jesus is speaking through his word. So that's the first important word in this invitation is anyone. This invitation, in reality, has your name written on it in a far more personal way than if even your name was on it. The second key word is thirsty. If anyone is thirsty. To be thirsty means that you recognize that you have a need. To be thirsty, you acknowledge that you are empty on the inside and have need of water that is on the outside of you. And you become very specific. When you're thirsty, you don't want sand. When you're thirsty, you don't want leaves. When you're thirsty, you don't even want food. You're very one-track minded when you're thirsty. You're blocking out all other concerns. When you're thirsty and like really thirsty, there is on the inside a pain that you feel that is driving you to get up from where you are and to begin to search for water and to seek for water. As Jesus gives this invitation, he is saying, if anyone is thirsty, if anyone senses their need for God in their life, if anyone is longing for salvation and for forgiveness of sin, if anyone is overwhelmed with their own guilt of sin and their spiritual emptiness, then let him come to me and drink. Let me just tell you this. No one will ever be converted to Christ until they're thirsty. No one will ever be saved until they sense on the inside their desperate need for the grace of God and for the salvation that Jesus Christ alone can give. No one will ever be saved when they sense everything is just fine with my life. No one will ever seek to be filled until they know the gnawing emptiness on the inside. No one will ever receive righteousness until they hunger and thirst for righteousness. To be thirsty means you crave for something that you strongly desire, that you yearn for, and you long for. You realize that you do not have what you so desperately need, and you come to the place where you must have the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace and the salvation that He alone can give. So I want to ask you today, have you ever come to this place where you are thirsty for forgiveness of sin, that you are thirsty to be made right with God, that you are thirsty for the righteousness with which you desperately need to be clothed to stand with acceptance before holy God? Are you thirsty to have your sins washed away? Are you thirsty to know God? This thirst is absolutely necessary in order to receive rivers of living water. So the first word is anyone. The second word is thirsty. The third word is come. If anyone thirsts, notice he says, let him come to me. You must seek, and you must search, and you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You could be thirsty and go to the wrong source. It's not enough just to be thirsty. In your thirst, you must come to the only one who can give you what you so desperately need, and that is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You could be thirsty and go to a dry well. You could be thirsty and go to a polluted stream. You could be thirsty and go to a bottle of poison. You could be thirsty and go to the desert, and that will not meet the need that you have on the inside of you. You could be thirsty and go to false religion. You could be thirsty and go to a heretical church that preaches a false gospel, and you'll never be saved. You must come, this says, to me, to Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. You must come to the person and words and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only source of salvation. And it's not enough to go to a preacher. I'm a preacher, but I'm pointing you away from myself and pointing you to the only solution to your need. You must go to Jesus. You must do business with Jesus. So come. You must come to the right source. And then the fourth key word is drink. It's not enough to come, and it's not enough to thirst. You must actually drink. To drink means to receive into your innermost being the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to appropriate Jesus Christ to your soul by faith. Just like you have to open your mouth and take a glass of water and pour it inside of you, even so, you must open your heart and take Jesus Christ and receive Him by faith into your life. Let me tell you some things about drinking. To drink, number one, is personal. No one else can drink for you. You must drink for yourself. Second, it's decisive. You cannot half drink. You must fully drink. You can't just taste. You can't just sip. You must actually drink the whole Christ. And third, it must be active. It's not enough just to think about your need. It's not enough just to think about how much you should drink the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you must actually, by faith, receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the fourth word I would give you is immediate. To drink is not a long-term process that takes place over many weeks and many months. It's something that takes place in a moment. It's something that takes place suddenly and immediately and quickly. Now, you may not be able to pinpoint the moment that you drank of the Lord Jesus Christ, but let me just tell you the truth. It did take place in a moment. Just like to be born again takes place in a moment. No one was birthed into the kingdom over a period of months or even a period of weeks. It's something that takes place in a definitive moment in time. And so it is in this invitation. You must thirst, you must come, and you must drink. And that takes place in a split second. And as you're watching this sermon, it may be that you're without Christ. And before this sermon is over, before I even move on to the next heading, you could drink of Christ right now, and you could receive eternal life this very moment. There's nothing that you have to go do to earn. There's nothing you have to do beyond this to learn. You must simply respond by faith and drink right now. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water I will give shall never thirst." Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a sermon on that text once. I'll never forget the title of it. I read it over 40 years ago. The title of that sermon was "The Sip That Satisfies." And Jesus, and Spurgeon elaborating on the words of Christ, said, "Just one sip and you will be satisfied forever for the rest of your life. Just drink of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be satisfied for the rest of your life." Now, this leads to fifth and the final word that I want you to see in this sermon is the word "believes." You see it there in verse 38. "He who believes in me." The word "believes" here is synonymous with saving faith. It is synonymous with what he just said in verse 37. To believe in Jesus is to thirst and to come to Jesus and to drink. All three of those words, thirst, come, drink, are bound up in this one word, "believes in me." It's like a summary of what he has just said. The word "believes" means pistuo in the Greek. It means to have faith in. It means to entrust yourself to. It means to commit yourself to. And in this case, it obviously means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to commit your entire life to Jesus Christ. Your faith is no greater than the object of your faith. You could have faith in a false Messiah, and that faith would be of no good to your eternal soul. You must have faith in the right object. A drowning man who puts faith in a leaf finds no support or help to save him. Only faith in a rope that would hold him up will save. And that is why Jesus says, "He who believes in me," because he is the only Savior of the world. We must believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ and of him alone. Well, what we find in these five words, "he who believes in me," in verse 38, is really what came to be known in the Reformation as sola fide and solus Christos. Faith alone, and that is what we see here. Jesus is very clear that he who has faith alone in me alone will find salvation. Now, let's just flesh this out a little bit. It's not faith and good works. It's not faith and church membership. It's not faith and baptism. It's not faith and personal goodness or one's own morality. It's just simply faith alone. And then he says, in me, meaning in Christ alone. Your faith cannot be in your church. Your faith cannot be in your denomination. Your faith cannot be in your pastor. Your faith cannot be in your heritage, your religious upbringing. Your faith cannot even be in yourself. Your faith must be exclusively and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has come through loud and clear already in the Gospel of John. John 3:16, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And then in John 3:18, he says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already." And so, the question for you is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? That's a simple thing, is it not? He doesn't say he who has gone to college and memorized and learned. He does not say he who has accumulated a certain amount of wealth. He doesn't say he who has done any such achievement. He says simply, he who believes in me. Whoever you are, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, we call you today on behalf of Christ to believe in him. There's a sixth word that I want you to note. It's also in verse 38. As Jesus goes on to say, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. What this scripture is from the Old Testament. It could be Isaiah 58:11. It could be Isaiah 55:1. It could be other passages. That's not important. If it was, Jesus would have said it here. But here's what's important. From his innermost being, literally out of his belly, meaning out of the depths of his soul, will flow. This flow is a constant flow that will never dry up. Will flow rivers. Please note, not ponds, not puddles, rivers. Please note, not even a river, singular, but rivers, plural. Out of your innermost being will continually and constantly flow rivers of living water. An abundant supply that will flood and fill your soul with the fullness of God and his graces in your life, and an overflowing sufficiency, far more than you could ever take into experience in your life. His supply far exceeds your need. Can this be true? Rivers of living water, not stagnant water, not polluted water, but ever flowing rivers of eternal life that satisfy and sustain. He's not talking about physical water here. Of course not. He's talking about spiritual water in a metaphorical way that just wells up within you and provides you with the abundant life that only Jesus Christ can give. Please note this, that if you will believe in Jesus Christ, there will be rivers of living water that will come gushing out of the innermost being of your life. It's not something that God just does on the on the facade of your life, on the exterior, something that just it deals with the outside, but it's from the innermost being of your soul, a work that only God can do at that deepest point of the epicenter of your life. And would you please note, God's not just with an eyedropper, just little drops of mercy in your life. He's literally drowning you with rivers of the fullness of joy and peace and love and gentleness and kindness and goodness and all of that which accompanies our salvation, regardless of the drought in which we live, regardless of the desert-like conditions of this world, that there is this artesian well welling up within us that is constantly flowing into our lives. And this is what Jesus said three chapters earlier to the woman at the well. You remember that encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well? And Jesus said in John 4, verse 14, listen to this. The water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now just ponder that for a moment. Jesus was saying that will always be springing up with waters of eternal life that will meet every need and every longing and every yearning within your soul. That this woman who has gone from one man to another, and the woman she is currently living with, Jesus said, is not even her own husband, as she is searching, and never finding, that in this encounter with Christ, Jesus says, I will put a well inside of you that will be a well from which will spring up eternal life. It will be living water. It will satisfy you. It will save you. It will sustain you. It will meet every need in your soul. That's what Jesus was saying to her, and it's what Jesus is saying in this invitation. That this well that he said he would put in the woman at the well, and this invitation is rivers of living water. This well has rivers gushing out of it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, regardless, again, of how hot and arid the conditions and circumstances of your life may be on the outside. On the inside, you are thriving. On the outside, in the world around you, things are dying. But on the inside, you are so alive because you have living water inside of you. So that's the sermon. That's quite a sermon, is it not? That's the greatest sermon you'll ever hear, the one that Jesus preached to this crowd. Now, I want to conclude very quickly with the significance in verse 39, because the Apostle John, now who is the author of this gospel, adds an inspired footnote. He gives an inspired explanation of what Jesus just said, and this metaphor of rivers of living water, the Apostle John understands, needs some explanation. And so John wonderfully provides this explanation for us so we're not left to guessing, what does this mean, rivers of living water? So verse 39 begins, and this will be our last verse to look at in this message, but this he spoke of the Spirit. The word this refers to rivers of living water in the previous verse. But this he spoke of the Spirit, and the Spirit here refers obviously to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. It's referring to the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who imparts eternal life, who gives saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately receives the Holy Spirit. And he says, who were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this requires some quickly. Jesus' glorification refers to his ascension, his exaltation, and his enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. And upon his enthronement, Jesus and the Father gave the Holy Spirit, poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That's very clear. But I want to make a clarification here, what Jesus is not teaching, and then I will affirm what he is teaching. What Jesus is not teaching here is that the Spirit was not in the world during the Old Testament, and that the Spirit was not actively at work in Jesus' own ministry. You remember when he was in the River Jordan, and the heavens opened up, and the Spirit of God descended upon him, and he would later go into Nazareth and go into the synagogue and take the scroll of Isaiah and open it to Isaiah 61 verse 1 and read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," present tense, "to anoint me to preach." The Spirit of God rested mightily upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. The very same Holy Spirit who conceived in the womb of Mary, in the virgin birth, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very same Holy Spirit that empowered and enabled Jesus' public ministry in performing miracles, etc. This is not teaching that the Holy Spirit was not already in the world. In fact, Psalm 139, David says, "Where can I go to flee from your presence?" The Spirit is everywhere. "If I ascend to the heights of heaven, you are there. If I descend down to the depths of the earth, you are there." The Spirit is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And he was omnipresent in the Old Testament. In fact, the second verse of the entire Bible, Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit was hovering over the earth and was an active part of creation. And as we walk through the Old Testament, we read that the Holy Spirit was leading and guiding believers, Psalm 143, verse 10. He was moving upon the prophets, 2 Samuel 23, 2. He was inspiring the biblical authors. Even Jesus acknowledged that in Matthew 22, 43, and 44. He was regenerating unbelievers in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. No one could have ever been brought into the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. No one would have ever believed in Jesus or in God except by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the ministry of Jesus. So it's not as though the first time the Holy Spirit has stepped out of heaven and into action on the earth is on the day of Pentecost. That would be a bizarre teaching. So what does this mean, that the Spirit would be given if, in fact, he's not already here and is not already actively at work? So what does this mean? What it means is there will be a giving of the Spirit by which unique power, greater power, will be provided in evangelism, and in serving the church, and in serving the Lord. After Pentecost, the Spirit would be given to believers in a new fullness. In Acts 1, in verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth." But they already possessed the Spirit. In John 14, verse 17, Jesus said, "The Spirit abides with you." He had already said that in the upper room, present tense verb. And he will be in you, future tense, but he's already abiding with you right now. And in John 20 and verse 22, in the upper room, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They already have the Holy Spirit. So this isn't the first time the Holy Spirit suddenly does business on the earth. No, what this means is a greater outpouring of the Spirit's power, that Spirit who is already actively involved and at work upon this earth in the lives of believers and in the lives of those who yet need to come to faith in Christ. Let me just give this theological footnote. Total depravity did not begin in the New Testament. The bondage of the will did not begin in the New Testament. To be spiritually dead in trespasses and sin did not start in the New Testament. All of that was true in the Old Testament. In fact, in Romans, Paul makes his case by endlessly citing the Old Testament. There's no way anyone could have believed in the Old Testament except by the Spirit of God. There's no way anyone could have caused themselves to be born again except by the Holy Spirit. There's no way that they could have done mighty exploits for God in the Old Testament except by the Holy Spirit. Let me quote Zechariah 4 verse 6 for you just one more time. "Not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Those in the Old Testament operated by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just that the veil was somewhat closed in Old Testament times concerning what all was going on as God's activity in the world and in believers by His Spirit. It's not until we come to the New Testament that the veil is pulled back and we are allowed to see with greater clarity what all the Spirit of God is doing. But you must understand, there is continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If anything, it's only now a greater manifestation of the Spirit's work, who was already at work in the Old Testament. So, what John, the Apostle John, is to be intended a word of encouragement to anyone who reads the Gospel of John, that you are living in glorious days and glorious times in which the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power is upon your Christian life in greater measures and greater manifestations than our forefathers in the faith. As I bring this message now to a close, I want to thank you for joining us and for this opportunity to be able to expound the Word of God to you. What joy this brings to my heart and to my soul to be able to be a mouthpiece for this text of Scripture that has been preached so many times down through the centuries. And I pray that it has been a great joy to you as well, as you are no doubt quarantined and isolated where you are, to be reminded of this glorious invitation that has been extended by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to you to enter the kingdom of God. If you have already answered that invitation, I just want you to be reaffirmed in your faith, and for you to be reminded that there are right now, this moment, rivers of living water that are flowing through you, supplying all of your needs right where you are. And you may be thinking, wow, these are difficult circumstances in which I find myself, and you would be correct in many ways. But in the midst of those difficulties, you have a source of strength, a source of peace, a source of contentment, a source of joy that the world does not have. So rejoice in the Lord and what He has provided for you. And if you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I extend to you this invitation and would urge you this very moment to believe in Christ. Don't let this invitation be like one you would receive in the mail and you open it and just set it aside or even discard it. No, you must act today, this very moment, on this invitation. The Lord desires for you to respond right now. And so come to Christ, drink, receive, believe, and it will be the greatest decision you will ever make in your life. May God, the Holy Spirit, be working mightily in your heart and moving upon your soul right now that you would receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this invitation that your Son gave. He said he spoke only the words that you gave him to speak. And we praise you that you would have given such words to your Son to speak on this occasion on the last day of the great feast. And thank you that they continue to resound down through the centuries and continue to go out even during this sermon in this hour. May it find a glad reception in the hearts of many today. In Jesus' name.